Colossians 2. We begin at verse 16, and we begin by noticing the word therefore. When you see the word therefore in your Bibles, you need to ask what it is there for, because it is there for a reason. Therefore, he's drawing a conclusion. Therefore, because of your identity in Christ, right? Go back a couple weeks with me. Therefore, because you are filled in the one who is the head of all rule and authority, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. You're filled. You have been filled in him. Therefore, because you are circumcised in Christ, baptized in Christ, made alive in Christ, your sins have been set aside by Christ. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or in regards to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. It's literally plural in the Greek there. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting upon asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions he has seen, puffed up without reason by his sensuous or his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, being nourished, knit together by its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All referring to things that perish as they are consumed, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. God, have mercy on listeners today. Speak through your word. For Christ's sake, amen. Every church has struggles. Every church has weaknesses. Even the earliest churches in our New Testament had weaknesses and struggles. Jerusalem neglected widows. Ephesus forgot her first love. Corinth fought over spiritual gifts. Laodicea let pride render her lukewarm and useless. Thessaloniki thought that they missed the second coming. Perhaps the worst, the churches of Galatia. They actually were buying into a false gospel, a heresy, a works righteousness. They were getting the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of justification wrong. How a sinful human being is declared to be righteous before God. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. And they were starting to buy into a gospel that said, no, you gotta work for it, you gotta earn it, you gotta merit it with some other things other than just faith in Christ. That error is the most grievous that a church could buy into. But not every error is as grievous as others in a church. So you might notice, as we've been going through Colossians, Paul is softer on them than he is on Galatia. His warnings are more, they're framed within a framework of encouragement, actually. He sees some things. Pastor Epaphras has reported. There seems to be maybe one person that's stirring up some faulty sanctification doctrine. That's what we're talking about in this passage. Sanctification, the doctrine of how we grow in Christ's likeness once we're saved, or how God conforms us to the image of Christ and devotes us to holiness and love and adoration of God. That's what's being addressed here, and that's where the Colossians are at least flirting with some error. How we live as believers is what's at stake here. So errors in the matter of sanctification can be serious, but they're not typically grave. It's not as if they're getting salvation or justification wrongly. They're just getting confused on how New Covenant believers are to live as New Covenant believers. And I want to say that I think healthy churches, I consider this church to be one of those, not perfect. This church is far from perfect because you have me as a pastor. But we're healthy by God's grace, headed in healthy directions, committed to healthy doctrine that we see in the New Testament. And churches like ours that love the gospel of grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone and our authority of Scripture alone. Churches like this one, like the church at Colossae or the churches of Colossae, I think are more prone to kind of go wrong in sanctification. If we're honest, we've all fallen into what I want to call the Colossian trap, where we've thought of another Christian brother or sister, or even maybe treated that brother or sister, or said things to that brother and sister that made them feel like they maybe weren't a Christian or they weren't as serious about their Christianity as you. And the measuring tool that we used wasn't actually anything explicitly commanded by Christ or his apostles in the New Testament. So, well, you don't eat like me. You don't view medical science like me. Oh, the examples are almost endless. You're going to want me to give way more illustrations than I will today, but I'm intentionally going to keep it somewhat sparing on the illustrations of how we also fall into the Colossian trap, because we have designed our sermon-based small groups for this very purpose. Boy, you small groups, if you're not in one, talk to Pastor Alex. He'll get you in one right away. Y'all are going to have a lot to talk about this week. Some of you this evening as you meet, dig in here. God takes the holiness of his people seriously. Let's not forget that. Old and New Covenant, God takes holiness among his people seriously. Peter in 1 Peter quotes from Leviticus when he talks to Christians about holiness. And he says, don't you forget, God said be holy, just as I, the Lord your God, am holy. But here's what we so often do, even as well-meaning evangelical Christians. We start to stray into a subtle form of a Jesus plus sanctification. That's exactly what was happening, I believe, our passage teaches us in Colossians. A Jesus plus doctrine and salvation is heresy. It's a false gospel. It's a, well, yeah, believe in Jesus, but be circumcised to be saved. Believe in Jesus, but be baptized to be saved. Now, that's a false gospel. But we also don't realize how subtle we let this creep into our sanctification doctrine. And here's what I mean by that. When we add rituals, rules, routines, regimens, or viewpoints, and begin to pressure other Christians in these matters, but those rules and regimens and routines and viewpoints are not explicitly commanded or commended by Christ and his apostles in the New Testament, we have fallen into the Colossians trap. They might be good things in and of themselves. They might be things that God has used in your life for good reasons. But it does not mean that you can pass judgment or treat someone as disqualified. So here's the big idea from our passage today. Don't get hooked by hokey holiness. Church, don't be hooked by hokey holiness. Don't fall for faulty spiritual growth strategies. And I want to outline our time in this passage today by giving you three reasons why we must not get hooked by hokey holiness. Three reasons why. And then two principles for how we can ensure that we don't get fooled by phony, faulty spiritual growth strategies. Three reasons why we must not be hooked by hokey holiness. Number one, because it will make us a judgmental church. Let no one pass judgment on you, Paul says. Let no one disqualify. The Greek verb there can mean more strongly. It can mean just to condemn you or to prevent you from obtaining the goal. It's clear that at least one person, Paul uses singulars here, let no one, and then he says this person is puffed up by his singular sensuous mind. He seems to have one person maybe that's got a hypercritical spirit and is starting to stir that around in the church. There's a lesson in that, isn't it? How many hypercritical people does it take to infect a church with hypercriticism? It makes us a judgmental church. There was at least one person in Colossae here in these churches that was starting to have a judgmental attitude towards his brothers and sisters because they didn't share his view of how to grow holy. And so maybe this man was saying, well, you can't be a Christian if you don't eat like me. Or maybe he was saying, you're clearly not as serious about your Christianity as I am if you don't eat like me. Either way, church, the result is the same. We allow a spirit of judgmentalism to infect our church body. And if you're thinking, well, I would never do such a thing. I would never fall into such a trap. The Apostle Peter fell into it. The leader of the apostles and the very first leader of the very first church had to be opposed to his face. You read about that in Galatians 2. Paul had to call him out because he let the circumcision party who was following exactly these kind of things, oh, believe in Jesus, but then you also have to live as an old covenant Jew. He bought into that and separated himself from the Gentiles in the church. You can't eat with them. You can't sit at table and have fellowship with them. You can't touch the stuff they touch. They're unclean. And he was the one given the vision, repeated three times by God in this matter. Don't you think you can't fall into it? In fact, I'm pretty sure we all have at times. And may God grant us repentance where we have bought into this hokey view of holiness. We must not, for we'll become a judgmental church. Number two, we must not get hooked by hokey holiness because it will make us a legalistic church. Now, again, I want to make distinctions here for you. This passage is not addressing justification. Legalism and justification is an outright heresy, a false gospel to be condemned. Paul pronounces it anathema, damned, to say that you're earning your righteous standing with God. By your wit, will, wisdom, or works, you're earning salvation. But the error he's dealing with here is serious, not grave, but serious. It can become serious. It can make you a legalistic church in the matter of sanctification. And again, the way you do this, the way we might fall into this, is just begin to lean too heavily upon our rules, our rituals, our regimens, our viewpoints, or to trust the spiritual disciplines instead of the Savior. Right? We've got a whole Sunday school class going right now devoted to spiritual disciplines. We're very much committed to spiritual disciplines and using the means of growth that God has given us. But I know that Brother Michael and you in this class are learning like the spiritual disciplines are only good in so much as they deepen our adoration and love and worship and reverence and awe and fear of the sovereign Savior. That we cling to the head by these disciplines. And if those disciplines aren't doing that for us, then we're probably misusing them, or quite frankly, we're just placing trust in them instead of trusting the Savior alone to save, to sanctify, to glorify. And so we got to be careful we don't get hooked. We become a legalistic church. Jesus said, by the standard you judge, Matthew 7, verse 2, by the standard you judge other brothers and sisters, that's how God's going to judge you. Whatever yardstick or tape measure you get out to measure the holiness of another believer, God's going to turn it around on you. So you better make sure the standard you're using, explicit commands, explicitly commended by Christ and his apostles to govern the New Testament, New Covenant community. Number three, We must not be hooked by hokey holiness, church, because we will become a fleshly church. One of the essential components to the argument that Paul is making here to the Colossians is that phony holiness focuses almost exclusively on the physical, on the flesh. Don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. He says all these things are temporal. They're consumed. They pass away. Remember, human philosophy, man-made, man-centered, man-exalting philosophy and ideas that Paul went after in verses 8 and 9. They will inevitably, brothers and sisters, listen to me, those kind of philosophies and teachings will inevitably focus on what you can do essentially without any special move of God's grace in your life at all. This lost people could actually change their diet. They do it every day. So you start to hone in and focus on the physical things that you can do in your own flesh. And the Christian life, you see, is a born-again life. It's a born-of-the-Spirit life. It's a transformed-by-God life. It's a grace-of-God life. It's empowered by God and His Spirit and His Word in your heart and life. It's a supernatural life, the Christian life is. And so when you start to focus on just physical, you have fallen into the trap of the Pharisees, right? This is the beef, one of the main beefs Jesus had with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews in his day. They took God's good, holy law, and they twisted it and misapplied it and misused it and made it about mere behavior modification. They turned God's law into a behavior modification program. And so we must not allow ourselves to get hooked by this, or we will find ourselves judgmental, legalistic, fleshly. Anybody want to be in that church? No? Then let's discover how we can guard against it. Two principles that Paul lays out for the churches of Colossae to ensure that they guard against this. How can we make sure we don't get hooked or fooled by phony spiritual growth strategies? Principle number one. Pay attention to the content of the teaching. Now, I want to go about this by reminding you that those who train to spot counterfeit money spend way more time studying the real thing than they do the phony thing. You have to know what the real dollar bill looks like inside and out, and you more easily spot the phony. So when I say pay attention to the content, I don't mean for you just to pay attention to the content of the teaching that might be faulty. How will you know it's faulty? You better pay attention to the real thing. Get your sanctification doctrine from the real thing, from Christ and His apostles, governing the new covenant community bought by His blood. Examine the content. The Colossians were flirting with heavy emphases, or you might even say a hyper-focus on Moses, mysticism, and monasticism. Moses, mysticism, what I want to call monasticism. I'll talk to you about that. Let's think about an overemphasis on Moses. In verse 16, clearly this false teaching has some kind of a Jewish flair to it. Festivals, food, drink, new moons. And you might say, well, all that could be the Greco-Roman pagan stuff. It might be, but Sabbath, no. That's Moses. That's Old Covenant law. It has some kind of a Jewish flair to it. We probably are safer to assume most of this is Jewish festivals, Jewish dietary restrictions in the Old Covenant. Verse 20 goes on and talks about elemental spirits of the world and these regulations, don't taste, don't touch. This sounds very Pharisaical, as we're going to see. Sounds like exactly some of the things Jesus tackled with the religious leaders of his day. Now, we can easily understand, I hope you can, if you know history at all, you can easily understand how these earliest churches would really be struggling with this issue of the old covenant and new, and what overlap is there, and how does one relate to the other? And because look, when you get saved, you want to obey God. Amen? When you're a Christian, you've been given a new heart that delights. Paul has already said in Colossians 1, I pray that you will live a life that is worthy of the calling and that you'll be fully pleasing to God. That's our heartbeat, isn't it, Christian? Well, I want to obey God. I want to please him. And it would make sense. I mean, most of the scripture they have available to them in the earliest first churches are Old Testament scripture in the synagogues. They have some New Testament. In fact, by the time Paul writes this, they have a good chunk of his letters. They probably have a gospel or two, but those things, look, you can't text it. Some have got to copy that and take it to them on horseback or over ocean. So you can see how the church is being filled now with Jews who have come to faith in Christ and Romans and Gentiles and people from all over in the Roman Empire. So you got this mixture, and, well, I want to obey God, and most of the access I have to any of the law of God or the commands of God comes from the Old Testament. So you can clearly, I hope, see how this is going to be a major issue. It's why Paul spends so much time in his letters on it. Have you noticed? This issue comes up a lot in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, they had to have a council about it. Right? It's a struggle for them to realize, okay, we are literally straddling in our lifetime epics, where old covenant promise age is now new covenant fulfillment age. New covenant age of the Spirit. We're straddling that, and yeah, I can see how that would be quite a struggle and a strain theologically and doctrinally. But I have to tell you, I'm a little baffled that given 2,000 years of church history and a full Bible, a full New Testament that's totally sufficient for all of life and godliness, that we still have Christians and whole denominations that are quite frankly butchering this pretty badly. Seventh-day Adventists encourage all of their people to live like Old Covenant Jews. That's what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. The Messianic Judaism movement, which ironically is almost exclusively Gentiles that are joining that movement, they do the same thing. If you need some help understanding that issue, you've got to get a hold of this book by my brother Baruch Ma'otz. He comes to Louisville and leads expository studies through books of the Bible, and he's a Jewish pastor, retired, lives in Israel, and he will expose the faultiness of that, hey, you got to live like Old Covenant Jew philosophy, just as Paul does here for the Colossians. And I don't think in Reformed evangelical circles that I love and that I travel in, that I find myself in, I don't think we've actually done a whole lot of service here either. Sometimes we've divided into all these little camps that have nuances. So I'm a moral law only Christian. Only the moral law of the old covenant is still in effect. Okay, well, aren't all laws moral? If God says to do something, isn't it immoral to not do it? I don't find those distinctions as clear-cut as many of my Reformed brethren have tried to convince me they are, and I've read the best on it, and I'm like, it's not explicit. It's not as clear as you think. Oh, I'm a moral law only. I'm a Ten Commandments only. That carries over. Okay, well, you got a problem with that when you get to the Sabbath command. All of them are repeated. Here's the key, I think. I think the way the New Testament writers handle the Old Covenant law is much simpler than we've let on. It's fulfilled in Christ, all of it. He is the law fulfiller. He is the covenant fulfiller. It's all fulfilled in his righteous life, his atoning death, his burial, his powerful resurrection and ascension, his sending of the Spirit to birth the church and the church age, the age of the Spirit, the age of fulfillment, and whatever hasn't been fulfilled yet will be fulfilled when he returns. By him, in him, all in Christ. And so if he repeats a principle or a precept from the Old Covenant, Jesus or his apostles in the New Testament, yeah, that's right. That's how you live as a Christian. We're not lawless, right? There's a camp out there too that says, well, we're licentious. We don't have to do it. We just live however we want as Christians. Well, that's heresy. That's false gospel. I think it's a simpler solution that the New Testament gives us than we like to let on. And you will find there's a lot of overlap. We're still told, as we're going to see as we press on into chapter 3 of Colossians, a lot of don't lie, speak the truth to one another. Well, amen, that's Ten Commandments. But you got to be careful saying, well, I live exactly like the Ten Commandments. No, you don't. What'd you do yesterday? The letter of the Sabbath law was forsaken by the early churches. There's no question about that. They began to follow the spirit of that law, you see, not the letter. They started meeting on Sunday. They violated the letter. But they held up the spirit, the principle of that law given by God, that you are to learn to assemble and rest in the finished work of God in Christ. Amen? That's the Sabbath principle. God has finished his work, and our faith is to be in his finished work in Christ alone. We still love the spirit of that law. But the early churches clearly understood that something different had happened with the coming of Christ. The New Testament community is governed by the New Testament. And the Old Covenant still serves the gospel of God so beautifully and so well. Listen, anybody who tells you you don't need the Old Testament, get rid of it. They're not reading their New Testament very well. Paul says, how would I have known how sinful I really am? How would I have ever come to see my need for a Savior if the law hadn't exposed that I have a filthy, covetous heart? That's what Jesus spent so much time doing. Pastor Alex is leading us through the Sermon on the Mount. We're seeing Jesus did the same thing. He gave the true exposition of the law. Oh, pat yourself on the back. You're not an adulterer. Yes, you are. You've had lust in your heart. The sinfulness, as the Puritans would say, the sinfulness of sin is exposed by the law. The law, as Galatians says, is our schoolmaster. It's our tutor to walk us, or sometimes flat out hurl us, onto the mercy of the pierced Savior, that we would see our sin, our degradation, and cry out to the law fulfiller, Christ, to the covenant fulfiller. I love how Paul, I should just say that Jesus, I think, made a definitive statement in these matters more than once, but certainly in John chapter 5, you see it. You search the scriptures, he told these zealous Jewish religious leaders who memorized sometimes the whole Old Testament, huge parts of it. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. Well, isn't that right? But they testify of me, he said. And you will not come to me that you might have life. It's clear. It's definitive. It's all meant to hurl us at the feet of Christ, where we cry for mercy and we behold his beauty and we love the Savior. Substance, not signs. Remember a couple weeks ago? Why you get all wrapped up about circumcision? He's already said that to the Colossians. It's a sign. The substance is Christ. You've been circumcised in Christ in the only way that will matter forever. You've had circumcised hearts. And he says the same thing. I love the picture he paints here. He says, look, it's as if the rock of Gibraltar, who is the Redeemer, God Almighty in the flesh, Christ the Lord, cast his shadow backwards in time. Right? He's the substance. Those old covenant believers were meant to follow the shadows to the feet of the Savior. So we too need to be on our guard. that we don't end up like our pets, right? We're humans made in the image of God, but if you do a little shadow hand on the wall, your dog will get a kick out of it, right? Or your cat, they'll freak out about the shadow. And they don't ever seem to be able to connect the substance. So, follow the shadows, friends, to the substance. Because now, in the New Covenant period, as far as I can tell from the New Testament, the age of shadows is over. It's fulfilled. And now, we're in the age of light. The light of the world has come. We're told to walk in the light as He is in the light. No more shadows, just substance. Just Savior. This is good stuff. But we too, if we're not careful, can fall into the trap of saying things that exalt Moses, hyper-focused on Moses, instead of the one to whom Moses trusted and looked, the Messiah. The Jews of Jesus' day and in Paul's day seem to have a tendency to focus pretty heavily on the more physical, ritualistic, ceremonial aspects of the law. Again, that makes sense when you're putting trust in those things. And so if you went to Mark chapter 7, for example, which I highly encourage you to do. In fact, let's just go there. Turn to Mark 7. You're going to see that what Paul says about shadows and substance and it being physical, and you're focused on things that are consumed as they're used with all these physical rules and regulations, you're stuck in the error of Moses, and you should be living in the error of Messiah, the age of the Spirit, age of fulfillment. You must realize Mount Sinai genuflex at Mount Calvary at this point. And Jesus taught the same thing in Mark 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to Him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And He, that is Jesus, said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Hokey holiness. What did Isaiah say about it? "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." All right, fast forward down to verse 14. "And He called the people to Him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when He had entered the house and left the people, His disciples asked Him about the parable, and He said to them, 'Are you then also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?'" And then Mark gives us a profound little parenthetical comment. "Thus He declared all foods clean." He's leading them into the new age of fulfillment, the new age of the Spirit. "And He said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." In other places, Jesus criticized the religious leaders because they tithed their herbs. But He said, "You neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, matters of the heart that get to who we are at our very core." And so Mount Sinai, genuflex at Mount Calvary, it serves now the purpose of the gospel. And so we must beware that we don't misunderstand, misinterpret, get a hyper focus on Moses. Well, what about mysticism? I'll be much briefer with these last two. Mysticism and monasticism. Monasticism is a fancy word that means go be a monk. Go isolate yourself, sit in a cave cross-legged and chant for long enough and starve yourself out. I think that they're blending the two in Colossians. If you starve yourself long enough, you'll have heavenly visions of angelic worship and you'll be caught up. All these spiritual highs and experiences that you need. Just be severe in these things and you'll see they're syncretism, right? They're mixing true Christianity, true growth and holiness, the new covenant way, with a little bit of Moses, a little bit of mysticism, and a dash of monasticism. And it has an appearance, Paul says, of wisdom. They've put Christ in a blender, as I said several weeks ago in a sermon. They're delighting in or insisting upon a false humility. This word in the Greek, asceticism, focuses on a severity in the matter of fasting, typically. Maybe they were worshiping angels. Maybe they were claiming to be involved in the angelic worship somewhere with their visions. And they're bragging about these things. There's a lot of this going on in Christianity today. The monasticism as separatist movements. Just don't drive automobiles and don't have electricity and you'll be holier. Just hole yourself up in a bunker and spend more money on ammunition than you do to giving to missions. And you'll be holier. We could go on and on. This Colossians trap is still alive and well, church. Roman Catholicism, my goodness. Bury a statue in your yard and your house will sell. Worship a saint. Bow down before an angel. Seek out experiences. Some in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, I want to be careful, some, not all, but some are giving themselves to this to the point that it's making me, I'm losing my mind. I can't keep up with all the prophecies. If I hear another prophecy about President Trump, I'm going to lose my mind. I mean, I've been told by people I know that are close to me that, hey, there's going to be a 10-day shutdown, power grid in the whole country. You better stock up food. It was prophesied. I'm like, I'm thinking I can live 10 days. That's all you got? I mean, I don't want to have to go 10 days without food, but I guarantee you I can. I bet all of you can. Might actually be good for us. But I will not insist upon it, right? It's the trap that we fall into, the severity of physical discipline. How is it that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says that he's clearly talking about himself, that he was caught up, well, he doesn't even know if he's in body or out of body, into a third heaven and given visions that he's not allowed to tell about? He's given a thorn in his flesh to keep him humble about these visions that God has given him, and he's not allowed to tell. How is it that the Apostle Paul is not allowed to share these things, but every 8-year-old who has a vision writes a book? I'm being serious. This has gone on long enough, and we need to stop it in the church. What we have is sufficient, God says. And you have to ask yourself, why am I looking for more than what God has given me in the Bible and the Word of God? Why would I look for more? Why would I think I need more than the New Testament and the full Bible, the Old and the New? It's a dangerous trap that we can fall into, brothers and sisters. I've been told that Christ must come back within the next 80 years. It has to be. Someone I love that's close to me. And my answer was, well, Jesus said no one knows, so I'm going with that. To which this person, who is a Christian, I have no reason to think this person's not actually saved. But she's losing her mind because she's buying into every prophet that says he or her's a prophet and opens their mouth. Like, no, it's got to be. And I said, well, Jesus said, I repeated myself, that no one knows. So I'm going with that. And we should live like it could be today. I'm going with that. Oh my goodness. Asceticism, severity, discipline to the body. I mean, some of us are organic only. Some of us non-GMO. Some of us don't know what a GMO is. Some of us think little Debbie will have a table in heaven. I'm one of those. So look, you may actually be benefiting spiritually if God is blessing you and you're doing it in the right way from a certain diet. And some of you medically have reasons for that. But you may benefit from those things, but the Colossian trap is be careful. Right? Maybe you worship God more deeply with a piece of celery. Praise God for it. It's a gift from Him. I just happen to worship Him more deeply with bacon in front of me. All right, so I hope I've made the point. I hope you're understanding. We do fall into this trap, and it hurts the church. Let's take our sanctification doctrine directly from Christ and His apostles. Examine the content. Now, we need to examine the character of the teacher as well, and I have very little to say on this. Examine the content. This is how you guard against it. But you also, Paul says, need to examine the character of the teacher. As you get to do life in the church with those who are teaching you and preaching, you get to know their character pretty easily. And Paul says these people are prideful braggarts. Okay, well, that's ungodly. God resists the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. And so you would automatically begin to have concerns if you see someone setting himself or herself up as an influencer in the church, but their character is not very Christ-like. It's not godly. So we also need to pay attention to that. Paul says, all these things, Moses, mysticism, monasticism, are of no value against the flesh and stopping the indulgences of the flesh. Which begs the question, well, what is then? Well, what in the world is then? If these things won't help me grow more like Christ and help me stop the fleshly appetite, what is? Come back next week. He's going to start telling you what is of value. Can I give you just a preview of next week with four principles I want to leave you with of real spiritual growth? And this will hopefully make you want to come back. Dive into chapter 3 next week. Four principles of real spiritual growth. Number one, it always comes from God. Always comes from God. The church grows, he says, with a growth that is from God when they do it God's way. Always comes from God. Number two, real spiritual growth always centers on the person, the power, and the precepts of Christ. Always clings to the head. Always centers on who Christ is and what He has done, what He is doing, what He will do. Number three, real spiritual growth always happens best in the context of community. Can I get a witness? You may well go worship God in the woods. I do sometimes. This time of year, I do it a lot. Sometimes I put meat on the table while I'm doing it. But there's nothing like this. The whole body, he says, the whole body is designed by God to grow together. If my toe gets gangrene and I leave it unchecked, I don't treat it, I don't do anything, but that's good. I'm going to have to cut it off or I'm going to have to make it well. It's going to affect my whole body. If this arm starts growing and this one doesn't, we grow together, church, in community. That's how God's designed our growth. It's best in the church community. And number four, it always aims, real spiritual growth, always aims at inner faith, not outer flesh. Inner faith, not outer flesh. Let's pray. God, help us to not pass judgment or disqualify one another in matters that are not explicitly commanded or commended for new covenant believers, blood-bought believers in Christ. Help us cling to the head We have it on our sign that we're consumed by Christ, but oh God, we must confess some days we're not, and so forgive us. Our only plea is the blood of Jesus, and we ask you to renew us in our devotion to Christ as our all in all. He's our salvation. He's our justification. He's our sanctification. He'll be our glorification. He's the light and the Lamb and the temple. He is everything. For those who have never turned from their sin and cried out for mercy to Jesus this morning, oh God, will you grant them salvation today? In the strong name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. If you're here and you need prayer, counsel, help of any kind, please find a Christian brother or sister next to you. Find Pastor Alex. He's back here. You find myself. I left some books up here for those of you who are readers. I hope all of you are. I hope you read your Bible, if nothing else. But if you need more help on law, gospel, Old Covenant, New Covenant, I've found these books in particularly really, really helpful. So I'll have these up here for you to take a picture of if you want to buy it. Some of these are deep dives. This one's probably where you'd want to start, just to everybody. So I'll put this one up front here. All right. All right. I love you, church. Let's stand to our feet. Who has our benediction today? Cullen, come on, brother.